After the setting forth of God's law on Sinai, the giving of the ceremonial feasts, and his unfolding of the covenant plan of protection and goal for the nation of Israel, God now reveals his glory to the elders at Sinai in a most awe-inspiring fashion. It is upon the mount where God reveals both Israel and to us his holy throne room, where he sits in splendor and in majesty, sovereignly ruling over the affairs of men and of nations. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the Psalms this morning, Psalm 110, the entire text, as David looks beyond the earth into the heavenly realm to declare to us his version of the throne room of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. John writing to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ as he gives it to the Apostle John. Revelation in chapter 4. As we continue to explore the throne room of the Almighty. Revelation in chapter 4, the entire chapter, again by inspiration of God, John writes, After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one on the throne sat. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Blessed be God for revealing his secrets unto us, his prophets. John says, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, note this, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we have already witnessed the awesome sight of the throne room of God as explained by both Moses and John. And while Moses is somewhat general in Exodus, he is not as detailed as John. He's somewhat more general in his description. John, on the other hand, goes into great detail and takes great pains and provides for us a great effort in order to explain to us in the best language that he could possibly explain, the sight of God, using human language to describe superhuman divine realities. And he gives us this awe-inspiring picture of the throne room of God. And in light of the all-inspiring wonder of God's majesty, John is careful to underscore one all-important point in his opening statement. He says this, "And behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one, the one true God, sat upon the throne." The reference to being seated upon a throne is a direct reference to someone who is occupying this position of authority and power as a supreme magistrate, a sovereign lord, ruling as we know God is the lawgiver, judge, and king. So to say that one is sitting upon a throne, it means that only one can sit upon the throne, and the one is the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what John saw. He beholds here the Lord Jesus seated upon his holy throne, ruling the nations of the world. But now we have to ask a few questions in order to really dig through some of these things that John is implying. The first question that needs to be asked is when? When does this event take place? When is John seeing this? When does the Christ of God actually sit upon the throne? What does it mean to sit upon the throne? And finally, what is the result of Christ's ascension to sit upon the throne? Now we also might ask about a duration. For how long does he sit upon the throne, and what is the extent of his lordship? What is its scope and depth and height and breadth? What is that duration? The question might be asked, is that duration only for a season? Is there a period after his ascent on the throne that throne authority and power is frustrated, that it's only for a season and not everlasting? All of these questions have to be asked. Consider firstly the law-giving aspect of majesty. As with all ancient kings, earthly kings, God is the supreme lawgiver. He makes and codifies all law, and his word is law. So when a king enacts a statute, it is law. It is absolutely effective. Distinct from all earthly kings, however, the entirety of God's law is holy, just, and righteous altogether. Now, earthly kings, when they make a law, it can be contrary to God's law. But not with God. With God's law, what he decrees is absolutely authoritative. Furthermore, the commandments of God that are given by God are based upon his law standard, which is a perfect reflection of pure righteousness. So if God decrees a law, it's a reflection of his righteousness. In fact, it's a reflection of his perfect, righteous, holy character, which is holy and just and good. In other words, God's commandments come from his holy standard, his law, making them absolute and absolutely perfect. Now, you might say that the law of God is the covenant constitution that he gives to his people, as well as to all of the world, which all flesh must adhere to. It is the standard, in other words, for all flesh because it comes from the creator of all flesh. So this law is not only for God's people. The law is for all people. The law is from the creator of all men. Therefore, all men must subject themselves to it. Note the prophecy concerning the majesty of Christ and his law-giving authority. Let's look to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. We've looked at this before, but I believe it should provide extra understanding. So even though we've looked at this before, it certainly is beneficial for us to look at it again. Notice, speaking of the tribe of Judah, pointing to the Christ himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jacob says this. In his prophecy, he says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." He stooped down, he couched as a lion. "And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal into the vine, and his ass's colt into the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Now in Genesis 49, God is telling us that when Christ comes, he will come as the lawgiver king. Remember, this is identifying his first coming at his incarnation. So Jacob's prophecy is speaking about the lawgiver king coming at his incarnation. This declaration is telling us much more than just when Christ comes, he will be king. It tells us when he will be king and what the result of that kingly majesty will be. In other words, it will be a total conquest of the entire earth. Binding, he says, "binding his foal into the vine and his ass's colt into the choice vine," speaking of the time when he walked into Jerusalem, as he rode into Jerusalem, riding upon the donkey. Now note the first reference to Judah. This is prophesying of the lion of that tribe. Judah is a lion's whelp. Jacob is actually, by the Spirit, telling us that his son Judah, a type of Christ, is going to bring forth the generation, Christ himself, to be the lawgiver, king, and judge. From his loins will spring forth this lawgiver, judge, and king. Secondly, we know that he will be praised as the deliverer king. He will deliver his people. And thirdly, the idea that his hand will be in the neck of his enemies speaks to a dominion victory. So it's telling us what type of victory. His hand will be in the neck of his enemies. Now the Hebrew phrases here are indicating that the lion's hand, or the lion's mouth actually, will be in the back of the enemy's neck, much like a lion when it makes its kill. It goes for the neck. Or a lioness when she picks up her cubs by the back of the neck, taking total dominion over them and controlling whithersoever they would go. Note again the reference to Judah as a lion in his posture, as a savage hunter in verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." He stooped down. Notice he's crouching. He's the hunter, the great hunter. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Now, this verse is stating that the lion has actually torn in pieces his prey. And after tearing his pieces, he then lifts himself up as the exalted victor. And that is what the Hebrew language intends by these verses. Then he bows himself and worships by bending the knee. He stooped down, speaking entirely of the work of the Lord as lawgiver, judge, and especially king. He then sits down relaxed. The implication is that he sits on a throne, much like Psalm 10. As an old lion, as a lion, and as a roaring lion, none can stand before him. None can endure his power. He will be totally and absolutely victorious, ready for that great feast of victory. In other words, what Jacob is telling us about Judah is that he will be invincible. This is the kind of Lord that Christ is. Now the psalmist picks up on this idea as well. He says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now again, the concept of sitting at the right hand of God is stating emphatically that Christ is seated as the conquering king. So when John has heaven open before him, and when the throne room is revealed before him, he says, I saw one seated upon a throne. One has seated upon a throne, and it's Christ himself. So this concept of being seated upon a throne, especially as we know Christ is seated at the right hand of God, is stating emphatically that Christ is seated as the conquering king. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And David concurs. In Psalm 110 in verse 1, he says, as God is speaking, sit thou at my right hand. And the implication is ruling until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then he says this in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Again, a position of lordship, a position of majesty, of ruling power, in the midst of thine enemies. And in verse 5, he says this, Adonai, the Lord, at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, is his judgeship aspect. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. The sovereign king of all countries, all nations, seated upon a throne, declaring war on all that offend his royal dominion and his royal majesty. In Genesis 49, there is also a posture of worship that has to be explained here. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now remember what John saw. John sees the elders when all of the majesty is shown before John, the elders also fall down upon their faces crying, holy, holy, holy. They worship before him. This is what John is seeing. The prophecy coming to fruition. This speaks of the magisterial ordination of Christ as sovereign Lord, King, and God. Thy father's children shall bow the knee before thee in worship. Next, we learn that this lion from Genesis 49 is a king by reference of Jacob's use of the word scepter. And that scepter, understand how now the duration, that scepter is universal and the duration of it is everlasting. It shall not depart from between the lion's feet, in other words. The scepter shall never depart. There's never a time when God will at any time relinquish his magisterial power. And this is essential because this flies in the face of dispensationalism. It flies in the face of men who think that, well, one day, you know, God is going to give over authority to devils and demons and wicked men. The scepter shall not depart. By this language, we may assume that this lordship majesty will bring the enemies to a place of humility, forcing them to prostrate themselves as his footstool. Now, Paul understood this, and he's trying to make these connections. Paul, in speaking to the church at Corinth, he's drawing from Psalm 110. He's drawing from Genesis 49. He's drawing from the throne room of God at Sinai. And he says this, speaking about Christ as he came and he's done all of these wonderful things as the king of the earth. He says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end. He fast forwards for the Corinthian church to see what the end is going to look like. He said, I'm going to show you what the end is going to look like. How are we going to know what the end of the world is like? So he says, then comes the end. When is it going to be? When he shall have, speaking of Christ, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Well, that doesn't really tell us much. No, Paul says, let me just continue to explain. He says, even the Father, when he shall have put down. Notice he's drawing from Genesis 49. Notice, he's drawing from Psalm 110. When is the end going to come? After he has put down all rule and all authority and all power. Very comprehensive. Why? Because, Paul says, he must reign. Oh, you mean he's reigning now? Yes. When? Until when? Until he has put all enemies, how many? All enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. Notice, for he hath put, past tense, he hath put all things under his feet. The lion has his hand in the neck of his enemies. And he will rule in magisterial power until every knee bows, until every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the Hebrew wording in Genesis 49, if we can encapsulate the whole idea of Genesis 49 and Psalm 110 and the whole idea of the throne room, both from Sinai and from Revelation, I think we could use the word possession. The enemies of God will be possessed by God. He will have ultimate dominion. The scepter is a reference to royal authority. In Psalm 72, the psalmist tells us that the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah, will endure forever, and that name is a reference to authority, royal authority. Psalm 72, verse 17. His name shall endure until the devils come, until Satan gets power. No. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations, notice the political aspect. The political aspect, all nations. How he is Lord, not over just the church. He is king, not over just the saints. He is king universally and comprehensively over all nations, and all nations shall one day call him blessed. Now, I find the literal Hebrew here very interesting. Now let me read again Psalm 72:17. In your King James it says this: His name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Now the literal Hebrew says this: His name shall be as a sun, S-O-N, to continue, and here's the implication of the Hebrew here, to continue his father's name forever as long as the son, S-U-N, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. A direct reference to the son, S-O-N. So, if you were going to analyze this, it is saying the authority of God shall be as the son, as Christ, to continue his father's authority forever, and how long? Until the sun and moon are no more. Basically, that's what it's saying. So it's speaking again very emphatically about the fact that when Christ sits on the throne, he will not relinquish it at all, ever, until he puts down all enemies under his feet and has all in possession under his sovereign majesty. Now in Genesis 49, the word Shiloh is used, and Shiloh is simply another name for the Messiah, and it means peace or tranquility. But know how the people gather to him. This was always God's plan, to gather a people to himself. And this is what Paul was so frustrated over, and which today we too are frustrated as well over, that there's very little unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. But God's plan was to gather a people to himself. And when I mention the Church of Jesus Christ, I mean every time you turn around, there's another denomination here, and then another break off here, and another break off over there, and then over there. Now, some of them should be broken off, and some of them are heretics. But God's plan was to unify his people. This was always his plan. We read this in Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 9. God says this: But if you turn unto me, keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto a place that I have chosen to set my name, my authority there. Speaking of the Gentiles, Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 56:8, the Lord God, and notice how he's going to gather, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet I will gather, was he speaking of the Gentiles, he's going to gather in the New Testament. Remember, the prophecies of the Old Testament are speaking of a future time, not our future, but the future of the Old Testament period, which much has taken place over this New Testament age. So when Isaiah says, yet I will gather, when God is saying through Isaiah, yet I will gather, he's doing that now. Yet I will gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. And he's speaking about the gathering of the Gentiles, the nations, after he divorced Israel. So this idea of gathering, of unity, speaking with one voice, with one authority, declaring the righteousness of Christ. This is very important. Now Jesus makes a reference to this gathering in John 12:32. He says this, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Notice he's gathering. He's gathering. By this gathering, Jesus is performing the commandment of God as given by the psalmist in Psalm 50. Notice the commandment in Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now that's what we basically do when we send out the gospel. We're seeking to gather the elect. Jacob's prophecy is clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives a very specific timetable as to when this kingly authority and possession will take place. This points to the days of his earthly ministry, as I stated before, when he writes, binding his foal into the vine and his ass his colt unto the choice vine. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, when he had that, what we call, and we call this in traditional Christianity, the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry? Well, was it only for a season? A triumph for a season? This is holy, supernatural, divine God, the Lord Christ. Is he only going to be triumphant for a little while and then he's going to lose at the end when he is mustering his forces together? No, he is triumphant and it's continuous. So here we know that the when is already past in our timetable. So this portion of the prophecy points directly to the triumphal entry when the Lord entered as the promised king, and the subsequent crucifixion when he is said to have washed his clothes in the blood of grapes. And this is what the prophecy is speaking of in Genesis 49. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now Isaiah comments also on this idea of washing his clothes in wine in the blood of grapes. Isaiah comments upon this prophecy as it concerns the Lord's atoning victory over all of his enemies as he comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring not peace, but actually a sword upon the earth. We read of this in Isaiah 63:1 and following. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's asking the question and he's answering the question. Who is this who is glorious in this apparel? Well, it is I that speak in righteousness. I am mighty to save. I am traveling in the greatness of my strength. And then another question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Pulling from Psalm 110. Pulling from Genesis 49. For the day of vengeance, make no mistake about it, we live in the days of vengeance. For the days of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drink in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Notice the warfare declared against the enemies of God. And the entire New Testament, if you look at it very carefully, you can see how it is couched in warfare. We are soldiers in the warfare. We have a warfare commission to us. But let's carefully look further at the imagery of being seated as a king. In Psalm 2, David tells us that God is going to set Christ upon his throne as the sovereign, universal, comprehensive ruler of all people and as a destroyer of all enemies. Now please understand, God destroys his enemies in one of two ways. He either converts them, and they're no longer his enemies, as we were converted. We were enemies and strangers and aliens of the commonwealth, but then we were taken over. We were subdued. That's a good way. And in God's way, his mercy is exalted. But then there's that other way, where God will destroy those wicked. And that's not so good. Well, at least not good for them. And in that way, God's justice is exalted. His mercy and his justice. Nevertheless, in either mercy or justice, he is glorified and he treads down his enemies comprehensively and he will be victorious over them all. In Psalm 2, David says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves together. They set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah, his anointed." Here's what they say. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens," where is he sitting? On his throne. What is he doing? He's ruling. Actually, David sees him doing something else. He's laughing. He doesn't think things are funny, of course. He's mocking. He's saying to himself, "How ridiculous are these puny human beings? The Lord shall have them in derision." Well, that's what God does. Why do we think that when we see from our vantage point the world in a tumult, whether it's politically, militaristically, or financially, that it is not God that has them in derision? This is the work of God, and it must be marvelous in our eyes. I look at what's happening today, and I am just absolutely beside myself in awe that God is twisting the world. It's not just America, it's Europe, it's Asia, it's every place. He is twisting them in knots. The Lord shall have them in derision because they have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Cast your bands from us. We will be autonomous. We need no God." We are living in such incredible, incredible times. And I know there are days when you sit back and you say, "Yeah, I wish things were better. I just really wish it was easier. I wish I didn't have the dark cloud of global collapse looming over me. That we can live in peace." We know anytime you read in the scriptures about peace, it's usually one sentence. And it's usually a short sentence. "And there was peace 40 years. But when God is fleshing out his work, surely during the times of great tumult. Because it is during the times of great tumult that we get it another glimpse, a refreshing glimpse of the awesome majesty of the one who sits upon the throne. "Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Remember what I said before about Genesis 49. If it was to be encapsulated in one word, it would be possession, dominion. The Lord will have dominion. "The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In Psalm 110, David then records the words of God as he unfolds his plan for the Messiah's majestic reign as lawgiver, judge, and king. Notice what he says. "Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And again, there we have it, sitting on the throne, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, God is actively pursuing his enemies as a mighty hunter. By the way, we are the arrows in the hands of the mighty hunter. And they're in his hands in order to shoot those arrows out into the culture in order to make a difference. The arrows do not remain in the quiver, sequestered in the four walls of the ghetto church, because they're to be used in the culture. So here we have this whole idea that God is actively pursuing his enemies in order to bring order and structure to his realm. And his realm is the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou, notice, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Don't wring thy hands and say, oh, I just wish everybody would be good. I wish they would choose me. I wish they would see how I've shown my love to them by being crucified. I just wish. No, that's not God. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the universe. That's what men have made him, an effeminate God. But that's not the God of Scripture. Notice, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Notice again how the power of God is here exalted. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast to do of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Notice, thou art a priest. So notice, he's a king, he's sitting at the right hand, and he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand, notice again his active display of power, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and then, verse 6, he shall judge. So we have his priestly majesty, his judgeship, his kingly authority. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Now the Hebrew writer confirms this kingly position that Christ is already king by virtue of his coronation, as a result of his victory at the cross and his resurrection, and the evidence given at Pentecost. Notice what Hebrews 1 says. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and we know from the Acts of the Apostles, that this is the New Testament era, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So again, we have the idea of all things, a heir of all things. Again, that idea of possession. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, past tense, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice the when. He sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high after he purged our sins at the cross. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to be king. We should never discuss what is going to happen when Christ is king. We should be discussing what is happening now that Christ is king. And what is our position as those ambassadors of the king? What are we to be doing? The rod of the strength of God comes out of Zion. We are the people of Zion. At this enthronement, God proclaims Christ as both holy God and conquering king. Notice verse 8 of Hebrews 1 and following. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Pulling from Genesis 49 again and from Psalm 110. This is what John had seen. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as thus a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Again, the sitting of a king reigning and ruling in time and in history, and the time is now. Verse 12 of chapter 10. But this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From thence, he says, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Notice the timing. It's so important. After he's purged our sins, he then sits on the throne. We see Christ himself relating the when to his apostles. He's relating when he will be enthroned. Well, at the court of judgment before the wicked rulers, we read in Luke 22, 66 and following. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Now they asked him that question because they knew what that would mean. They knew Psalm 2. They knew that the word in Hebrew anointed really was the word Messiah, which is the word Christ in Hebrew, and the word Messiah in Greek is Christ. They all knew that. They knew that if he was the Christ, then he was the king. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe, because it wasn't given to them to believe. The reason why they would not believe is because they thought they were kings. They did not want to humble themselves. And if I also ask you, he continues, you will not answer me, nor let me go. And then he says this, verse 69, very important. Hereafter, that word is important, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power of God. That was mind-blowing. That was earth-shattering. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. When he told them that they would see him hereafter, they would see him sitting on the right hand of the power of God. The timing, hereafter. Peter understood the reality of Christ's kingly power in the here and now, and the fact that it had been effectuated at the day of Pentecost. And he quotes from Psalm 110. I mean, he was there when Christ told him, Hereafter you will see the Son sitting at the right hand of power. He was there. He didn't want to have any association because of the fear that he had from the people. But he was there. And he understood from Psalm 110 in Acts chapter 2. He says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is here with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's pulling from Genesis 49, when he says, From the fruit of his loins, speaking of Judah's tribe. And then he speaks of the majesty that he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. He's not going to be. He's there. Peter's saying he's there right now. He's there right now. Being by the right hand of God exalted. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He's given us the power. He's proven this by the Pentecostal pouring out of God himself as the shaking of the nations. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith of himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. Notice how he's pulling it all together. He's pulling Psalm 110. He's pulling Genesis 49. John is going to show us more in explicit language of the throne room of God in all of its awe, in all of its splendor, in all of its power, all of its majesty. Not only when it happened here in their time and in our time, but what the result is and the duration of that lordship. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. If the church of Jesus Christ would understand and internalize these facts, there would be a great shaking in our nation today. But they're waiting for the king. They're waiting for the victory. Because they're frightened, they're fearful, or they're ignorant, or whatever it might be. Stephen testifies that he saw the Lord in his ruling magisterial position, standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7:54 and following. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. Just like John. He saw exactly what John saw. He saw the throne room of God with the sea of crystal. He saw the seraphim. He saw the elders. He saw all of these things. The cloud covering, the fire, the lightnings, the voices, everything. And he saw the rainbow. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. We will have no king but Caesar. We will have no other king but self, or humanism, or tradition, or whatever you want to put in its place. And then they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. That's why the church is afraid. But I can tell you this. If you can get a glimpse from the reading of Scripture, that heavenly throne room, you will never be afraid. Paul confirms this comprehensive rule and authority of Christ and His majesty in Ephesians 1. Notice what he says. And how often has the church missed this? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Well, what is it that God wants us to know? What is it that Paul is saying in the knowledge of Him? Well, everything about Him, but in His majesty, especially that He has been the recipient of this power, and now He's ruling for the cause of righteousness through His church. Notice, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion. And every name, every authority that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not only in this world. In other words, this world and the world to come, Christ is Lord. So you know when you see those little bumper stickers, Jesus is Lord? Now you know what it means. And you should ask the person with that bumper sticker if they know. Notice verse 22. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things. But the next three words, I believe, is really the coup de grace to the church. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things in behalf of, if you will, the church. What is so fascinating about these passages is that they are repeated over and over throughout both the Old and New Testament so that we would read and reckon with them. God rules over all things in our behalf, so that we can rule and be ambassadors in the name of Christ. Now, note how the saints of the Scriptures saw Jehovah. Just take a lesson from some of the testimony of some of our fathers. Psalm 29:10. Jehovah sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. 47:8 of the Psalms. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Isaiah 40:22, and I'm just scratching the surface here. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Notice, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. He sitteth as a king on a throne. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. We need to have the mind of God. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to have the mind of the prophets. When we look at those men who are in abject rebellion, we have to see them as grasshoppers. They're puny people. Matthew 23:22. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. He's sitting on the throne. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, not later, not when he comes again. Not when he goes to Jerusalem and he rules from a carnal, real kingdom with a real military power. No, now. All of this happened. Now consider for just a moment the victory celebration of Christ's post-coronation commission that John witnesses in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This happens after the ascension and after the initial declaration that Christ is given a kingdom and a dominion that will never pass away according to Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel. In other words, here the word strong angel is literally a valiant messenger. It's Christ himself, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So now we have something else here. And this is a continuation of the vision of the throne room, because now John is seeing that there's something happening here. There's something happening in the throne room where there's this book that now is focused upon. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, drawing from Genesis again, chapter 49, the root of David, hath prevailed. Past tense. In other words, hath gotten the victory, hath overcome. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Again, past tense. The Old Testament idea of this atonement already happened. It had been slain. The atonement has already passed. And he had seven horns and seven eyes. Now that's very fascinating here, because literally those are the eyes of jealousy. Remember how we saw the eyes behind and before in the living creatures? Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, because God is a jealous God. And he, Christ, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, notice, past, and hast redeemed us to God, past tense, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God. And this is so important. Verse 10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what we should be doing now. Now, one footnote here. We have been commissioned as kings and priests. This is extremely important, as it gives us the calling to go into the world in order to change it and conform it to the Word of God. More on that later. But let's consider another question. What's in the book? Focus is on the book. What's in the book? What is it? Well, Adam Clark thinks that the book was so obscure and enigmatic, and the work it enjoined and the facts it predicted so difficult and stupendous that they could neither be known or performed by human wisdom or power. In other words, he said, well, who can tell what this book contains? No one can open its mysteries. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord, and we should keep our, as someone has just said, our grubby hands off it. I totally disagree. I vehemently disagree. Because the mysteries of the kingdom, according to Matthew 13, have revealed to us. They have been revealed to us through the Word of God. The Scripture does not say that none can know what is in the book, only that no one could open the book and look upon it initially when it was first introduced. It wasn't able to be opened, but once it's opened, it's revealed. And the only one that can open it is the one who is worthy. Christ, however, not only opens the book, but he also loosens the seals that seal the book, stating to us that the mysteries have now been revealed. I mean, you've heard it stated that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained, and the New Testament reveals the Old. In the New Testament, we have the mysteries revealed. Those secret things that once belonged to the Lord are being now opened before us. This means that whatever is written in the book is now going to be applied, or at least unleashed upon the world. And if you've ever read Revelation, you see these things being unleashed out of the book, out of the from the vials. Matthew 13:11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries, the word is secrets, of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So not only are the saints given the secrets, but we are to be the caretakers of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let Paul says, a man so account of us as the ministers of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, if we're stewards of the mysteries and we don't know what the mysteries are, how can we be stewards? These things have been revealed to us. Okay, so what's in the book? Daniel was told to seal the book until the time of the end. Daniel 12:4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, the end times, if you will, or last times, which we know now is the New Testament age. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. The knowledge of what? The knowledge of the holy. The knowledge of the majesty of God. The New Testament age is that time of the end. It is the latter days. It is the last age, and the Lamb's book has now been opened. Okay, so, what exactly is the book? Well, the book, I believe, is the book of the covenant with all of its components. Let me explain. Moses was told that there would be a prophet that would arise after him very much like him. Moses was given the commission of reading the entire book of the covenant to the people. Exodus 24:7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said we will do and be obedient. This covenant book contains many particulars. It speaks of God's majesty, his divine nature, his transcendental superiority over all creation. It also speaks of his hierarchical order, everything that the covenant contains. It's a prophetic book pointing to the Lord Christ as the covenant hope and guarantee. And we read this in Luke 4:18 through 21. The Spirit of the Lord, Jesus is reading. Remember, he goes into the synagogue and he's going to read. He steps up to the podium and he begins to read. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20. And he closed the book. And he gave, and that was the scriptures, okay, he's speaking about the covenantal promise that God had given to Isaiah about the coming of the Lord. The Lord is the covenant God, okay? And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogues were fastened upon him, and he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In the book, in other words. Luke 20:42. And David himself saith, In the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. God is calling it the book. In the book. But more importantly, it was the book of God's covenant law, because that's part of the components of the covenant. When Christ was coronated as king, his first duty was to write out for himself the law in a book. When the book of the law was rediscovered in the days of Josiah, it was called the book of the covenant, 2 Chronicles 34:30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Deuteronomy 17:18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, speaking about the king having to write the law for himself, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. That's not just there for our benefit. It is there for our understanding so that we would know what John is talking about. What in the world is this book? It is the book of the covenant of God, the book of the law. Joshua, verse 8 of chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate day and night therein, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Galatians 3, notice what Paul says in verse 10, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now this book contains the commandments of God, this is what John is seeing, as well as all of the sanctions that must be applied for obedience as well as disobedience. So when the book is opened, we see that the vials are also opened, and God is using the covenant model to bless for obedience and to curse for disobedience. So in a word, this book that John is seeing, the book of the covenant, it is being used as a book of blessing and cursing. It's a covenantal book of sanctions. Notice the blessings from Deuteronomy 30. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hands, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and of course, there will be blessings. But, according to Deuteronomy 28, if you don't, there will be cursing. And he goes through all the curses. He says, if you don't obey me, I will bring everything upon you, even the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee, also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord also bring upon thee. So there's even greater curses that the covenant didn't even talk about, that if we continue therein, we will be experiencing. Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. Deuteronomy 29:27. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. It's always about what's in the book. And when Jesus is opening the book that only he can open, when only Jesus can reveal this, then we know. But only he can. And what are we seeing? We're seeing the blessings and the curses. We're seeing the book of the covenant. And so we see the many references to plagues and curses when the seals of Revelation are opened. And this is why when Ezekiel was told to eat the book, it was as honey in his mouth but bitter in his belly. Why? Because it contained blessings and cursings. But there's more. In the opening of the first four seals, we notice there's a great warfare taking place. Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's Christ going out in the world as a conquering majestic king. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Who's been given the great sword? The Church of Jesus Christ. The sword of the Spirit. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat upon him, a pair of balances in his hand. And heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when I opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and I beheld a pale horse. And his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. All of this speaks of Jesus Christ and the church, his body, the bride, the army, the Lord, his army, which is victorious over all the earth. I believe all of these things speak to God and his church. This portion of the book is referred to as the book of the wars of the Lord. Numbers 21, 14 and 15. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab. When you read that Bible, you are reading the book of the covenant, but you're also reading the book of the wars of the Lord, how he thrashed his enemies, how he exalted his Christ, and how with his Christ he exalted his people. And so, the coronation of the Christ as the warrior king sets in motion, beginning at Pentecost, a great global warfare. Make no mistake about it. We are in a warfare. But it is not a warfare as we know it carnally. It is a divine spiritual war, a war of theologies, of ideologies, of ideas and practices. It is a war of motives. As Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty, and they're mighty through God to the pulling down of all of those strongholds. In fact, Christ never, and this is why the idea that Christ will somehow set up a literal kingdom is so absurd. And use his people as actually warriors in a physical way. Because Christ would never, ever permit carnal physical warfare to bring about his kingdom. Never, ever, ever, ever. It's just not the way it happens. And let me prove that to you. Because I'm here to prove from Scripture, not from my own puny mind, what this is all about. God would never permit a real warfare to bring about his kingdom. John 18:36, we read this. Jesus answered, and he said this, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it does not derive its practices and authorities from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, if my kingdom had the same mindset as this world, then would my servants fight. There would be military conquest. That I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom, the authority of my kingdom, the way my kingdom will be established is not from hence. It's not earthly. Zechariah tells us this. Then he answered, this is Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, here's the principle, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how he brings the kingdom about. Psalm 33:16-17. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. God is not going to use physical force. He's going to win the day by the preaching of the word. The psalmist says this, Psalm 60 and verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly. This is what Paul is drawing from when he writes to the Corinthians. The weapons of a warfare, not carnal, mighty through God. And through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. So don't expect a military, physical military conquest to win the kingdom. That's not how it works. It's by the pure declaration and application of God's word to the entire global order. Finally, the book of the covenant, as that book, it must have the component of succession. It must somehow relate to a generational continuity, because that's one of the structures of the covenant. That's one of the reasons for the covenant, to bring a generation, a 10,000s and 10,000s of people through many successive generations of fidelity to bring about the kingdom of God. So it must somehow relate to a generational continuity. And so it is also the book of the generations of the elect of Adam's redeemed race, commonly called the book of life. Genesis 5:1. Now remember, Jesus opens this book. What is it? What's it all about? Book of the Covenant. So it has to have all those aspects. It has to speak of His majesty, His hierarchy, has to speak of His law and the sanctions, the judgments and the blessings. But it also has to contain the generations. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. How does God judge out of the book? What is the book? It's the book of the law. It's the book of His covenant. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Beloved, the Lord has opened the seals of the book and is now applying His law word to the nations. This is not a future event. This is happening now, and it has been going on since Pentecost. Christ, through His faithful church, has been waging, or at least they should be waging, a more vehement spiritual war against the enemies of the kingdom since Pentecost. And of course, the church, through Christ's work, will continue to do so. And we must do so until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, from our several abilities. And although we do not see all things put under His feet as yet, we know according to the Scriptures, according to Hebrews in chapter 2, and this should give you great comfort. Thou hast put, notice the past tense, thou has put, He has put, all things, how many things? All things. Where? In subjection. How low? Under His feet. How clear can it be? Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He hath put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. Hallelujah! Praise God for that! Nothing! And while we do not see all things put under Him in actuality yet, what do we see? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us this. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. May God be pleased to encourage us, equip us, and fortify us to go forth as He has called us to go forth, valiantly, mightily, by His Spirit, by His Word, advancing the kingdom in this world, on earth, as it has been structured in heaven. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His majesty and His grace.